I learned of a lady named Mary Anna Martin. Mary Anna Martin grew up during the Depression, and while her family was extremely poor, it was said that their home was completely full of love and happiness. It was recorded that her dad and mom were very caring and tender parents, and there was always laughter in the house. And her dad was known that he whistled all the time, and her mother would sing while she would do her housework. Now, her father was a baker, but shortly after the Depression started, in the first few years, he lost his job at the bakery shop, so he had to take any job that he could get just to simply pay the family's rent and to keep food on the table. He worked for a little while at the local YMCA, and then for the WPA, the Works Progress Administration. And when that job ran out, the only job he could find was that of being a janitor. Now, he was an older man. They said he was small, had all gray hair. And the janitor work, was extremely hard on him. But he did his best, and they said he always whistled while he worked. Mariana wrote, "My life was happy and carefree until the year I left elementary school and started junior high. I was 13 and soon became part of a new group of friends. I knew that Daddy was a janitor, but I had no idea where until that awful day during lunch break." You see, Mariana was seated at the lunch table with the group of her new friends when she heard a teacher call out her father's name. Someone had dropped their lunch tray, and there's food and milk all over the table and the floor. And she saw him walk around the table carrying a mop and an armful of rags. One of the girls said to Mariana, "That janitor has the same last name as yours. Do you know him?" And she slowly raised her head and looked at him, cleaning up the spilled food, and she paused and said, "I've never seen him before in my entire life." She said a wave of intense embarrassment swept over her, and she instantly felt ashamed of denying her best friend on earth. She hated herself for those words, and she tried to make up for what she had done by showing her father every day how much she loved him. Apparently, he loved to have someone brush his hair while he was in his recliner, and so that's what she would do. And she would sing to him and read to him and spend time with him, but regardless of how hard she tried, nothing made her feel better. The years passed by, and the father developed Alzheimer's disease. And one day when he was sick, she was sitting with him, and she started crying. And her mother asked what was wrong. And Mariana poured out her heart, telling her mom what had been bothering her for almost 15 years. She said, quote, "I have been asking God to forgive me, but I can't get over what I have done." Her mother pulled her in close and held her tightly and said, "Honey, your daddy knew that you loved him, and he would have loved you even if he had known about you being ashamed of him when you were young." She told her daughter, "You know, Simon Peter denied that he knew our beloved Jesus before he was crucified on the cross, but Jesus still loved him just the same." Suddenly, Mariana felt at peace with herself for the first time since she was in junior high school. She knew that because of the love of Christ, it was time to turn a new corner. We've all been ashamed of things in our life as we've been walking through this life. Maybe it was something we did. Maybe it was something we said. Maybe it was we acted a certain way in a certain situation. Maybe it was how we reacted in a certain situation. But we've all experienced shame at time. In 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to a young pastor who is discouraged about the things that are going on around him and the life of his friends. And Paul here, we're not entirely sure, but he either senses that Timothy is growing ashamed of the gospel because of the affliction and the persecution and the trials that come with it, or he's worried that Timothy might become ashamed of the gospel because Paul is seeing it around him in Rome with Christians around him and even his friends. Either way, I think Paul wants Timothy to know that there are some things in life that we should never, ever be ashamed of. As believers, there is a tendency, if we're honest, from time to time, to be ashamed of who we are. Who we are as Christians and what we have as being a Christian. There are times, I'm sure, that we hope that nobody will find out if we're a believer. Maybe we're ashamed that if we admit that we love the Lord and are trusting Him to save our souls, Maybe we're ashamed to speak up in a discussion about spiritual or when theological things come up because the truth of the Bible is different. It's not the same truth that is all around us. Maybe we're ashamed to sell out completely to the Lord because God wants us to. Maybe there's some shame of something we did in the past. Maybe there was some kind of failure that we had, and it haunts us. And that in that haunting, it prohibits us from being the person, the man or the woman that God intends us to be. But whatever the reason, God's people often find themselves ashamed of the gospel. We've seen it all throughout history, and we're going to read about it today. Ashamed of God and ashamed of the relationship that we have with him. I think our passage today is designed to teach us that there are blessings that we have as God's children that we should never be ashamed of. We started 2 Timothy last week talking about climbing a mountain and how that's a picture of our Christian life. As we climb this mountain, we're a lot of times we're in the trees and we can't see very far. And once in a while, God will open up the trees and give us a vista, if you will, to be able to see out over the valley or see the peak of another mountain. But a lot of times we can't even see the summit. Where is the top? This was one of the things I hated so much in the military is we're on these long hikes. We're going to go on hikes. Missions where we're walking for days on end. And it's that time where you're like, oh, this is going to be the top. This is going to be the top. This is going to be the top. You get to the top and it ain't the top, right? There's more mountains to go, right? It's like that in our life. We may not be able to see the summit. For us as Christians, the summit is heaven. We know of it. We hear of it. We're told about it, but we can't really see it. And what we're dealing with here in 2 Timothy is Timothy is a young pastor. He's got trials around him. We learned about this in 1 Timothy, all the problems in the church in Ephesus. But Timothy is faithfully climbing, but he can't see the top. He can't see the summit. Yet Paul, the Apostle Paul, has already reached the summit. In fact, in just a few weeks from this writing, he will be executed. He doesn't know it at the time, but he senses, he writes, that the end is near. And what he's doing is he's speaking back down the mountain to Timothy, giving him encouragement, giving him guidance, telling him what's in front of him as Timothy climbs the mountain and can't always see the summit. This is Paul's last recorded letter. And some have called it his last will and testament. I said last week, I don't believe he wrote it. He wasn't in the frame of mind of writing it as a last will and testament, because we're going to see later in 2 Timothy that he's expecting Timothy to come. In fact, he even tells him, hey, bring me my coat, because it's cold here in this dungeon, and bring me the scrolls and that I can study. Basically, bring me my jacket and my best study Bible. So Paul is expecting Timothy to come. So that's why I don't think that he had the frame of mind that it's his last will and testament. But Paul is writing as he's imprisoned, and he's awaiting the arraignment of his execution, the sentence. He knows that he's facing possibly the last big crisis in life. And as he does it, we talked about last week, he declares again that he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's leaving these messages for Timothy. He calls him his beloved son, his spiritual son. In the introduction that we read last week, the first seven verses, we again saw evidence of Paul's very fatherly, tender, loving affection for this son in the faith. And this isn't the first time. We've seen Paul write affectionately to Timothy before. In 1 Timothy, the language of fatherly love and concern came through loud and clear, and it does here again in 2 Timothy. We also learned last week about some different rhetorical devices that people can use when they're trying to make an argument. And what Paul is doing here in this letter is using pathos, an appeal to the emotion. He's not coming at it from a logical standpoint or on moral grounds, but he's coming in a way to convince an audience of an argument by creating an emotional response. by a passionate plea or a convincing story. And a couple of examples we used last week of pathos would be this. For just $1 a day, you can feed a starving child in Africa, right? It appeals to the emotion. Or how about this, maybe, better men than us have fought and died to preserve this great nation. Now it's our turn to return the favor. An appeal to emotion. The Apostle Paul is in prison in Rome, and he's, like I said, awaiting this arraignment. He doesn't know, there's actually no formal, again, it's a repeating pattern, there's no formal charges against Paul, but he knows why he's there. The persecution has increased. Nero has ramped up the persecution big time. They are literally burning Christians at the stake. I learned this week that they would take a shirt and it would be covered in wax, and they would put the Christian on a pole, tie them to a pole, and light them on fire, and Nero would use these burning Christians as lights in his garden. That's what Nero would do. And so the persecution is increasing. And shortly after Paul finishes this letter, he's going to be taken out of his prison cell, and he's going to be beheaded. Peter would also be in the same prison cell and shortly thereafter be crucified. The reason why Paul was not crucified is because Paul was a Roman citizen, and it was against the law to crucify a Roman. But Paul has been a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ his entire life. But he knows he's taken the gospel as far as he can go. He wants to go farther. He wants to go to Europe. Specifically, he wants to go to Spain. He wants to continue building up churches and establishing them, rooting them in God's truth. Yet here he is in a dungeon. We talked about this last week. I want to talk about it briefly again because I think that this context is so important when you read these words, hear these words of what Paul is writing. Back in 1 Timothy, Paul was in Roman prison for the first time, but he was under house arrest. He rented the apartment, and he couldn't come and go as he pleased, but he could have friends and visitors. They could come and go. He was chained to he wasn't in a cell. He was actually chained to a Roman guard. But Paul could move around and have friends and eat and all of that, relative freedom. But this time, his second Roman imprisonment is radically, radically different. He is in a place what is now known as the Mamertine Prison. And we'll do the first picture here. So this is the prison in Rome. At the time when Paul was writing us, it was the only prison in Rome. What you're seeing in this picture is everything above ground has been built long after Paul was there. But when Paul was there, this is what the cell looks like that he was in. It was one giant cell. It was a pit in the ground with a single hole opening in the top that had a metal grate on it. And there could be dozens and dozens of prisoners inside of this one cell. Most of them were chained to the walls. There were some pillars at the time that were in there as well. They're not there anymore, but they would be chained to these things. If you look at where the light hits the floor, there's an opening in the floor. This pit was built inside of the sewer system, and that hole opened up it directly into the system. Now, if a prisoner died, and I can't find one account that somebody made it out of this cell alive. But if a prisoner died, usually of starvation, they would just take his body and stuff it down the hole into the sewer and so that the body would go away. At times, it's also been recorded that if the Romans wanted to kill every single prisoner that was in that room, they would simply just flood it full of sewage and let them all drown in the sewage, drain it, and then all the bodies would go down the hole into the sewer. Nice, neat, and clean. This is, I think, important for context because Paul is not writing this from a rented apartment where he gets to have visitors. He's literally living in the sewage. And again, I can't find a single case where a prisoner got out of this cell alive. In Paul's life, and we look at everything that's happened to him, the first chapter of this book could literally be a litany of complaints, just a massive list of woe is me's. He could list how the church has failed him or how his needs aren't being met by other Christians or that we ought to be more brave, all right, around him. But that's not what we hear from Paul. So let's continue in our text in 2 Timothy chapter 1. We pick up at verse 8. He wrote, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that last day. Just like last week we said, each one of these verses could be its own sermon. But I think if we look at it, there's at least three big points that we can take from this passage. The first one, Paul is saying, do not be ashamed of your Savior. And specifically, don't be ashamed of his pain. Don't be ashamed to identify yourself as one who follows, is a part of the cross of Jesus, because it's the cross that purchased your salvation. It's the cross that stands as the dividing line between a saint and a sinner. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You know, the cross a lot of times now is used rather flippantly. People wearing it around their neck as jewelry or something like that. Don't be ashamed of the cross, because it is what purchased your salvation. It is what happened on that cross that day at Calvary that makes all the difference in life. Someone once said, the cross is why you are here and not in the gutter. Instead of shame, we should find glory in his sufferings. Galatians 6 says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And we shouldn't be ashamed of his plan. Don't be ashamed to identify yourself with the gospel message. Now, it may bring division, it may bring affliction, and it may bring persecution, but it's the message that penetrated your heart and brought you to the feet of Jesus, the saving Lord. Remember, Romans 1:6, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the only message that delivers that what it promises, and that's salvation. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He is the only way. And Paul also says, don't be ashamed of his people. Paul warns Timothy, don't be ashamed of the people of God. Remember all these trials that Timothy's going through in the church in Ephesus. You got false teachers, right? You have people in leadership that are not qualified to be there. The church is under attack. But he said, don't be ashamed of the people of God, including Paul, the ones who were imprisoned because of Christ. I don't think we should ever be ashamed of identifying ourselves with a crowd of people that are serving God. I don't think there's any better group in the world. Now, they might be strange, right? They might be weird. But if they're saved, they're your family. It's like any one of our families, right? We all have a person in our family, right? That's weird or strange, right? Or doesn't quite fit in, right? But you're still family. So Paul tells us not to be ashamed of the Savior. And then he goes on to say, don't be ashamed of your salvation. We're reminded here of the sheer greatness of salvation. And Paul reminds Timothy that we are saved. That word saved. That word in the Greek, in that tense, means that it's a completed act. I know we sometimes gloss over that, right? But if you are saved this morning, it is done. It is finished. Now, does God have more for us in the sanctification and becoming more like Jesus every day? Absolutely. But we are saved. It's a completed act, and we are saved, and we will remain saved forever. Praise God. Amen. You can't lose your salvation. We have been delivered from the depths of sin, and we've been saved from the wrath of God. And his salvation is precious because it is complete. It's also perfect. It's eternal. It delivers the soul. It changes the life. It alters the course. It defines the destiny, and it perfects the saint. Why would anybody be ashamed of that? Do you know that if you're saved this morning, you owe God a debt of praise and gratitude. That's all he asks for. And as far as the Lord is concerning this morning, we're as good for heaven as if we're already there. Ephesians 2:6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Think about that. Our seat's already there. The room's already built. Yesterday, a few of us from the church got to attend the memorial service for Randy Torahone. Many of you don't know Randy. Randy was instrumental in the beginning of this church. Incredibly gifted brother when it comes to music and sound and all that. He was Fernando Ortega's manager for a while and a number of other Christian bands. What an amazing, amazing man. And it was probably the most joyous memorial or funeral that I've ever been to. Just everyone sharing all these stories about what God has done on this earth through Randy Torahone. And he was never ashamed of the gospel. One speaker actually said, you can look around and see the global footprint that God had on this world with Randy Torahone, because there were people flying in from all over the world, all over the country, to come to this memorial service. God, in his providence, in his sovereignty, Randy died of a brain aneurysm a week ago Thursday. And as far as I can gather, I wasn't there when he passed, but it was only a few hours from when the aneurysm first took him down and when the respirator was taken off. But I know, and everybody there at that memorial service knows, that Randy is in paradise today. And it's all because of what Jesus did on the cross. We've titled this this sermon series, Finishing Well, because we get to go with Paul through the last days of his life and what he was thinking and hear what he said. Randy Torahone finished well by the grace of God. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 3, reminds us that we have a great salvation. That word great refers to the magnitude of salvation. It is glorious, and it is so immense at what it offers to us that I don't think we've even begun to comprehend all that we have and all that we are and all that we will be in Jesus. One more in that Ephesians, if you go to the seventh verse, tells us that it will take eternity for the Lord to reveal to us all that we have in him. Think about that. We're going to be learning for eternity what it really means, fully means, to be a child of God, to be a Christian. Paul also reminds us of the grace of salvation. He tells Timothy that our salvation and our calling have nothing to do with who we are or anything that we've done. We are saved by grace, that unmerited love and favor from God for sinners. And the grace was extended towards us, it says, even before the world was ever formed. Did you catch that? Before you and I were ever conceived, before Adam and it was ever formed, grace had already been extended to us through Christ Jesus. Even though God knew all about us and he knew all the things we were going to do, he still extended that grace to us. It was his grace that loved us, sought us, called us, saved us, and it's that grace that keeps us today. And it's the same grace that's going to take us home. One of the speakers yesterday at Randy's service said Randy made his final homegoing. And I've been thinking about that word a lot, homegoing. That's where we're going. Who we are and what we do have nothing to do with it, though. Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then in Titus chapter 3, says, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you look at Isaiah 64, it says that our works have done nothing but condemn us. Salvation is pure grace from start to finish. And when we attempt to add anything to the grace of God, we have nullified salvation. We've invalidated it. Paul tells Timothy that through Jesus' suffering on the cross, Jesus abolished death. That word abolished in the Greek means to render inoperative. Sometimes we think abolished like bandit. No, death is still there. Physical death, certainly. But he rendered spiritual death inoperative. The most dreaded enemy of mankind. It was rendered ineffective when Jesus came, died, and rose again. And that's what Paul meant when he referred to the sting of death being taken away in 1 Corinthians 15. For those who come to Christ, death is rendered inoperative. It's taken out of the picture. And the only thing that shines is grace on our life and for all eternity. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lastly, I think Paul says, look, don't be ashamed of your service to God. Paul tells Timothy that it's the gospel that compels him to serve the Lord. It's the gospel that is compelling Paul to write these words when he's in this sewage dungeon. It's the message of grace that motivates him to pour out his life for the glory of God. And I think there's a really great word of encouragement for anyone who serves, who wants to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11, Paul reminds us that the positions that we're given, these are the positions that we're given for any kingdom work at all, in the church, out of the church, whatever, these are not of our own choosing. He uses the word appointed, and it's in a passive voice. See, God chose him to be a preacher. And a preacher is a textbook definition, one who conveys the message of the king. He tells others about the king's glory. He also says that God chose him to be an apostle, or one that was sent out with orders from the king. And he was also chosen to be a teacher, just simply one who shows people the way of salvation, one who tells men or women about how they can come to know the king themselves. The whole point here is that the Lord chooses when and where and how we serve. Our job is simply just to be available and willing and useful and faithful. Let's not be ashamed of any assignment that the Lord gives us into his service. But let's be determined that by his grace, we will fulfill the call in our lives for his glory. Whatever the appointment is by the king, it is great. And it is to be fulfilled completely and faithfully. Why? So that he receives the glory, all the glory that he's due. And then in verse 12, Paul reminds Timothy of the suffering in serving Jesus. Paul was suffering for his testimony. He was in prison because he had faithfully served the Lord. This is a sobering truth about serving Jesus, because those who will faithfully serve him will be tested, will be tried, and will be afflicted. Later on in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to read that indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And in John 16, Jesus said this, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." However, it's this pressure, God allows and uses this pressure on us for some very good reasons. And one of those reasons is to mold us into his image. When we think about a potter with clay, to mold the clay, the potter has to exert pressure on the clay. And as he does, the clay is formed into a shape that pleases him, the potter. Now, this molding process may be painful, and it may cause the clay to actually question the potter's wisdom sometimes. But we have to remember this, that the potter is never closer to the clay when he has his hands on the clay and he's in the process of molding it into a perfect vessel. Don't be surprised or ashamed when suffering comes your way as a servant of God. We have to remember that suffering is a part of his plan for us, and it merely allows God to make us more like Christ. And then Paul reminds Timothy and us of the assurance of salvation. Paul makes a really profound statement, a statement of faith, and it still, to this day, causes the people of God to rejoice. He said, in the second half of verse 12 there, read it again, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." He tells us that he is convinced, the word says. I think in the King James it's persuaded. But this word carries the idea of being able to rest in total assurance that all is well. It's a calm for the soul. And he's confident that the Lord, he says, is able. That word means mighty and powerful and strong. And he's confident that the Lord is able to guard, it says. That word means to watch over, to keep an eye on. And he's confident the Lord is able to keep what has been entrusted to him, he said. That word literally means a deposit given to somebody for somebody's faithful keeping. I think that Paul is referring to three areas of his life here. He's committed his soul, he's committed his sacrifices, and he's committed his service to the Lord. And the Lord will not lose a single soul ever committed to him. He will not forget the sacrifices that we've made for his namesake. He will not forget the service that we've done in his name. And again, left to our own selves, we would lose our salvation if it was up to us. But he's able to keep us for eternity. John 10 says, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." No one. There's nothing that somebody else can do to cause you to lose your salvation. You can't do anything to cause yourself. It says no one. No one means me. I can't do anything. It's all up to God. Left up to ourselves, our sacrifices to him would go completely unnoticed. But he is able to see and remember them all. Left to ourselves, our service would die when we did. But he knows our service to him, and it says that he will reward his children when they stand before him one day. Nobody else may see or care, but he does. So commit it to him and keep on serving him for his glory. Let me leave you with one last little story. This is a folk tale from India. It seems that there was a water bearer who had two pots on a pole, and they hung on each end of the pole, and he carried this across his neck. One of the pots had a crack in it. Well, the other pot was completely perfect, and it always delivered a full portion of water. At the end of the long walk from the stream up to the master's house, the cracked pot would only arrive half full. For two full years, this went on daily, while the bearer delivering only 1.5 pots of water to the master. Of course, the perfect pot was very proud of his accomplishments, perfect to the end for which he was made. But the poor cracked pot was ashamed of his own imperfection and miserable that he could only accomplish about half of what he'd been made to do. After 2 years of what it perceived to be a bitter failure, it spoke to the water bearer. He said, or I should say, it said, "I am ashamed of myself and I want to apologize to you." And the water bearer said, "Why?" He said, "Because I have been, for the past 2 years, I've only been able to deliver half of a load because of this crack in the side that causes the water to leak out all the way back to your master's house. Because of my flaw, you have to do all the work and don't get the full value of your efforts." The water bearer felt sorry and said, "As we return to the master's house, I want you to notice the beautiful flowers along the path." Sure enough, as they went up the hill, the cracked pot took notice of the sun warming the beautiful flowers on the side of the path, and it cheered him up a little bit. But at the end of the trail, he still felt bad because it had leaked, leaked out half of his load. And so he apologized to the water bearer for his failure. But the bearer said to the pot, "Did you notice there are only flowers on your side of the path, not on the other pot's side? I've always known about your flaw, and I planted flower seeds on your side of the path. Every day when we walked back from the stream, you watered them. For 2 years, I've been able to pick these beautiful flowers to decorate my master's table. Without you just being the way you are, my master would not have this beauty to grace his house." The point of the folktale is, the story is that each of us, we have our own unique flaws. We are all cracked pots. But if we allow it, the Lord's going to use our flaws to grace the Father's table. As we live out this Christian life together and as God calls you to the tasks that he's appointed for you, don't be afraid of your flaws. Go on boldly, knowing that in our weakness we find his strength. And you and I both can bring beauty to his pathway. I know there are areas of your life that you might be ashamed of today. The good news is that God knows that, and he will still use you even in spite of them. Again, we're just a bunch of cracked pots, but that's the exact kind that he uses for his glory. Bring the things that you are ashamed of to him today, and let him take care of them. This passage, I think, is just purely a call for faithfulness. It's a call for you and I to stand strong and be firm in our faith. So don't be ashamed. Amen.